once again for this privilege and opportunity that we can come and study your word. We thank you for Brother Tom and thank you for enabling him to put this Bible study together. We look forward to hearing what you're going to do through him. Give us attentive ears and hearts. We pray that your spirit would enable him to speak clearly to us on this doctrine of the fall of man and origin of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
In our Sunday school series, we finished our series on the attributes of God. We studied theology proper. Now we're on to the next series of teachings on anthropology, the study of man. So we looked at who God is. Now we're going to look at who man is. So today's lesson will be on the fall of man, Genesis 3, looking at the origin of sin. No matter how much money we spend, no matter how many elections happen, no matter how many organizations we start, no matter how many blog posts we write, tragedy, suffering, injustice, sickness, pain, and all continue unabated. Why is that? That's because the fall of man. The doctrine of the fall is so important. If we fail to grasp this one doctrine, we would fail. We'll have a very weak view of salvation and the gospel. If we fail to understand the doctrine of the fall, we won't understand truly the riches of God's grace. If we fail to understand the doctrine of the fall, we won't see the beauty and grace that is in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at Genesis 3. When we understand the fall, we'll begin to understand and get a glimpse of why the world is the way it is. So Genesis 3, we're going to see the fall and the effects of the fall. So our sermon outline today is going to be the tempter of the fall, the temptation of the fall, the trouble of the fall, and the triumph of the fall. We're going to bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this day that you have given us, that you have made, and we're rejoiced and we're glad in it. We thank you for your word, which says the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of God abides forever. I pray, Lord, that as your word goes forth, that it would edify and build up your church. I pray, Lord, that as we understand the fall, that our hearts will be overwhelmed at your goodness and grace that you have provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that everything that is said and done might glorify your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. So for us to understand the magnitude of the fall, we must first understand the conditions that existed before the fall. And see, everyone recognizes when they look at humanity, there's fundamentally something wrong with man. And different worldviews try to reconcile that and make sense of that in their own worldview. Secular psychologists says that man's fundamental problem is his environment. They think man is the way he is because he has a lack of, because he's poor, there's poverty, lack of education, or other external factors. But here in Genesis, we see that man was in paradise. It was perfect environment. Not only was man in perfect environment, Adam and Eve possessed something that fallen, unregenerate man does not have. They had something in Latin called passe non peccari, which is an ability not to sin. In your second page on your outline, I have a chart taken from R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. And in that book, there's a chart. It shows that pre-fall, man had the ability to sin, and he had the ability not to sin. Post-fall, fallen man who's unregenerate has an ability to sin, and he's also unable to not sin. Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And now once a fallen person is born again, now he, just like Adam, has an ability to sin, an ability not to sin. We're set free from the bondage of sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves to righteousness. And in our glorified state, we will not have the ability to sin anymore. Our minds and hearts will be so pure, we won't sin in heaven. So just like we've seen, Adam and Eve, as non-fallen beings, truly had a will that was not enslaved to sin. They had the ability not to sin. They were unfallen. All their mental faculties worked in proper order. See, the Garden of Eden was not just, it was a paradise. It was a place of delight, abundance, luxury. And it was not just an agricultural place, but the Garden of Eden was a sanctuary. Our Wednesday night Bible studies that we have, we were studying through Exodus, and we've seen that in the Old Testament, yes, God is omnipresent, but he also has a manifest presence. And with the children of Israel, we learned that God dwelt with his people in the temple, in the tabernacle, and in the New Testament, God dwells among us in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, dwells among his people. And today, God dwells in us. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we look, go back to the Genesis. We see that in the Garden of Eden, Adam was told to cultivate, which is worship, and keep the garden. So his responsibility was not just a farmer, but also to commune with God, have a relationship with God. So can you imagine what communion it must have been in the garden for Adam and Eve to commune with God when they were perfectly innocent? There was no sin. See, fundamentally, it's sin that separates our relationship with God. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ears dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. See, we learned today's teaching that sin not only affects our vertical relationship with God, but it affects our relationships with one another. And that's what we see in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 2, it says, the last verse in the chapter says, and 2:25, Genesis, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is not just referring to Adam not having clothing, but it also speaks of Adam's relationship with his wife before there was sin. He had that blessed communion. There was nothing hindering that marriage relationship. There was perfect headship and perfect submission. They were naked and ashamed in the sense that there was openness in the marriage, no difficulties, no strains. So in the Garden of Eden, not only were there perfect relationship with God, not only were there perfect marriage relationship with one another, but there was also perfect climate. There were no earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes. There were no violence, worry, sin, pain, suffering, sickness. And the Westminster Confession of Faith said, what is the purpose of man? It's to glorify him, God, and enjoy him forever. That's exactly what Adam was doing in the garden. He was fulfilling his purpose. He was glorifying God, enjoying his wife, and enjoying the creation that God has given him. So we're going to look at the tempter of the fall, the temptation of the fall, and the trouble of the fall, and the triumph of the fall. Yes.
I have a question for
you. What's your question? Yeah, so God was, he was to name the creatures. He was supposed to be a steward of God's creation. So, you know, to keep it, look after it. So he had a responsibility not only for communion with God, maintaining that marriage relationship, but stewarding God's creation, which he has given to him. Right, right. There was perfect harmony. There was no death prior to the fall. So there was no predators. Some theologians believe that animals itself were, if you go to the Creation Museum in Noah's Ark, you'll see that they believe when the fall happened, that's when some believe that prior to the fall, animals and humans were vegetarians. And after the fall, people became carnivores and death entered into creation. So that's an excellent question. So we're going to look at the tempter of the fall. So question, where did sin come from? Sin came from Satan. Satan is a fallen angel. He's not sovereign. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. And in Revelation 12, we know that the serpent is the embodiment of Satan himself. Satan in Genesis uses the medium of a snake to speak. He came to the perfect world where there existed perfect relationship with God. There was a perfect covenant relationship, and he came into a flawless marriage. See, because Satan can't dethrone God himself, he goes after the very crown of God's creation, which is human beings. Not only that, but he goes after believers and unbelievers. Why? Because he hates the image of God being restored back to fallen man. So Satan hates believers also because you have the potential to advance the kingdom. So Jesus taught us that Satan is the father of lies, and he primarily has the power of deception, and he tries to deceive and distort these two areas, the character of God and the word of God. Satan will try to make you question God. He'll make you try to doubt God. He'll make you try to distrust God, and ultimately, he wants you to disobey God. This is the same process we go through every day when we sin. Satan brings us through this process. We question God, we doubt God, we distrust him, and eventually we disobey him by sinning. And yes. Okay, good question. I was more referring to the origin of sin, that sin originated with, meaning like he tempted, and just like James says, we are you know, carried away by our own desires and lusts. So yes, sin is our own volition. Good clarification. She said if basically sin... Yeah.
It's important to note that there was not sin in man before the fall, but after the fall, there is sin in us.
We have the ability to sin before the fall.
Yes. Yes, we did. If you look at the notes,
So in Ephesians 6:11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." That word "schemes" in the Greek is interesting. It's methodia, where we get the word methods. So it's interesting when you study from Genesis to even today, Satan uses the same schemes and tactics to come at us. And we looked at the tempter of the fall. Now we're going to look at the temptation of the fall. We're going to read Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, but you have done this. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you should go, and your dust you shall eat. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you should not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it should bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hands and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and cast, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So we see that in Genesis, one of the things we learn is fallen man, rather than submit to God, want to be gods. When we look at the news, one of the things, for example, one of the things that we hear in the news is the transgender issue. A person who's struggling with that, rather than submit to God and his sovereignty of the way the sex God has given them, that person would rebel against God and sovereignty and want to choose their own sex. So rather than submit to God who is sovereign, they want to be their own gods. And in Genesis, we see this very same thing. Satan comes into the Garden of Eden. He changes the woman's worldview. He said, you will not die, and your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God. She became primarily sensual and not spiritual. She was led by her eyes. She was led by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And see, when God has promised in his word, if his commandments were broken and disobeyed, the penalty was death. And man and woman, at the moment they ate of that fruit, died instantly, spiritually. The wrath and the curse of God abided on them. In Genesis 3:8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. See, man and woman before the fall was in the presence of God. They were in God's presence. They were comfortable. Now they're in terror because they're full of shame and guilt from sin. The same today. The Bible says the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. It's men in their sin try to hide themselves from God, think that God doesn't see it, God wouldn't find it. We try to hide our sins from others. But God's word says, surely your sin will find you out. In Hebrews it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all will one day stand naked and bare before the eyes of him who he must give an account. So here in Genesis, we see once Adam sinned, God confronts Adam and says in Genesis 3:11, he asks Adam a question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So here, the omniscient God brings Adam a question, and he doesn't ask Adam this question to be informed. He asks Adam this question because Adam and Eve broken that covenant relationship, and God comes to Adam and Eve to confront them in their sin. So God is not axing Adam and Eve. This is an important point from this passage. There's a false teaching called open theism, which teaches that is a false view of God, which teaches that God is constantly, he's learning, that he's growing in knowledge, that he looks into the future to learn, that he doesn't know the future. But we know from 1 John 3 that God knows all things. He is omniscient. His knowledge is perfect. So he's not asking Adam a question here so he can know, so he can learn or be informed. He's asking Adam a question so he can confront Adam in his sin. So Satan also in Genesis, he said, "You shall not eat from the fruit of the garden." Satan challenges the very goodness of God, and his tactics has not changed. So he comes to Eve and says, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any fruit of the garden?" This he says is God is holding out on you. He's keeping you from something, and that's the same way he comes at us. He makes God seem too restrictive. He makes God seem not good. He attacks God's character. So Eve falls right into this temptation. She rejects God's authority. Every day where we come to it, we have to make a decision, just like Eve. Do I believe the authoritative word of God, or do I believe the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil that's constantly bombarding at us every day? The serpent in Genesis 3:5 says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." See, in Genesis, Eve was in a perfect communion with God. She was in an intimate relationship with God. She should have knew God's word. She should have knew who God was to refute Satan. The same thing. In our battle with temptation, it's important for us to understand, to get us through temptation and trials of life, it's important for us to understand and study the attributes of God so we know who God is. And it's important for us to understand the word of God so we can, every time we sin to, face temptation, we can immediately mortify the sin and refute the temptation just like Jesus did in the wilderness, saying it is written with God's word. You had a question, Steve? I guess, why was it so attractive? Maybe he saw that Adam and Eve, were they had their sight. Well, that's a good question.
Mm-hmm. She gave it to him and ate it. So he blames her. He blames God. Woman, you put here. And the woman says, "The serpent gave it to me and I ate it." Mm-hmm. She blames the devil. So in almost every scenario we're in, we have two options: repentance or excuses. And we are masters at excuses. Always making excuses. Repentance is like when David said, "Finally I confess my guilt and you cleanse me from all my sins." They could have repented there on the spot. Mm-hmm. Did God really say? Or is God really good? And I think what made sin attractive was this, is that Satan had made them think that God was holding something back from them. Something good from them. And see, that's what sin is, when you think that, you know, well, why is God forbidding this if it would make me happy? Right? That's how sin works in general even today, right? Mm-hmm. Something if it would feels, and I think what happened at this point is even in their perfect innocence, they were deceived. You make a good point. They were deceived, thinking that God was withholding something good for them, particularly Eve. Because really, the failure to hear on Adam, why does Adam always bear the blame even though Eve was the first one to take the bite of the fruit? It's because Adam failed to exercise his headship. He failed to protect his wife. He failed to intervene when he saw Satan deceiving her. So much is implication there.
Yeah, just like he said, Satan still uses the same tactics. When we look at 1 John 2:16, we see that Satan tempts man still to this day through these three avenues. It says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." From the history of Genesis to today, Satan's tactics has not changed. He still tempts humanity and man through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, we see Satan using these very same tactics. The Bible says she looked at it, and it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was good to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it was to make one wise, pride of life. In Matthew 4, Satan tempts Jesus, and we see a parallel. And we're going to read Matthew 4, verses 3 to 10. It says, "When the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made to bread,'" lust of the flesh. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.'" Pride of life. "Jesus said unto him, 'It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' Again, the devil taketh him unto exceeded high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, the lust of the eyes. And he said unto him, 'All these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me.' Then saith Jesus unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve.'" So where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was victorious. So we combat temptation the same way Jesus did. Satan, we use the word of God. Jesus said, "It is written." Satan tries to distort God's word. In Genesis 3:5, it says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When Satan tempts us in our day-to-day life and makes us question the character of God, we should be reminded back to Scripture on who God is. When we truly understand the fall, we'll understand that anything above hell is a blessing. That we would be overwhelmed at the bounty of God's goodness and all the goodness that he provides to us daily in his common and special grace. So we see in Genesis 3, 4, and 5 again, he says, "You shall not die." He says, "Believe me instead of God." And the reality is, fallen man, whether he realizes or not, are following Satan and his ways. Jesus says in John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan comes to man and says, "You shall not die." To the world, he says things like, you know, "You're a good person. God will never send you to hell." So his power he uses is deception. And we overcome that. What Jesus taught us in John 8:31. Jesus says, "If you are my disciples, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We overcome Satan and his tactic by the truth of God's word. So Satan defies God's word. We see he challenges Eve to defy God's word. Adam breaks God's commandment and defies God's word. So unlike Adam and Eve, we must learn to esteem and revere God's word. We must learn to obey God's word. We must learn to love God's word. So when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God's word, what happened? All kinds of trouble. And this is where we're going to go next. We see the tempter of the fall, the temptation of the fall. Now we're going to look at the trouble of the fall. We're going to look at first the image of God and the fall. So question for you guys. In the fall, can you say the image of God was lost, or was the image of God decimated after the fall? Yeah. It was corrupted. Exactly. Anthony Hokima, one of the books we use for this study, has an excellent book called Created in God's Image. The reality is, no matter how sinful man is, the image of God in man is not lost after the fall, but is corrupted and is marred or distorted, but not lost. See, sin is so offensive to God, and what sin primarily is, it's a violation of the image of God. Sin is a violation of the very goodness and character of God. See, why is adultery wrong? Not primarily because it destroys marriages and families. Adultery is wrong because God is perfectly faithful. Why is stealing wrong? Not primarily because your boss will get mad. Stealing is wrong because God is not a thief. Why is abortion and murder wrong? Not only because it destroys precious lives. Abortion and murder is wrong because God is the very giver of life. Why is pride a sin? Because God is sovereign. Why is homosexuality or bestiality a sin? Because the Bible says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So what God wants to do with humanity after the fall is he wants us to conform us to those who are redeemed back to the image of his son. In Ephesians 5:1, it says, be imitators of God. So we see that in the fall, in Adam, the image of God was not lost, but it was marred and distorted. But in Christ, the image of God is being renewed and restored. So we looked at the image of God in the fall. Now we're going to look at total depravity in the fall. So I have another question for you guys. So when Adam and Eve sinned, man became fallen, and that sin affected man and all his faculties. We are totally depraved. So question, is post-fall man as evil as he could be? No. Can you explain that? Okay, excellent question. That's a common excellent answer. A common misunderstanding people have of total depravity. They hear that word total depravity, and they think it's teaching that man is as evil as he could be. And Edwin Palmer, in his book, 5 Points of Calvinism, says, to be totally depraved, however, does not mean that a person is as intensely evil as possible, but is extensively evil as possible. It is not that he cannot commit a worse crime. Rather, it is that nothing that he does is good. Evil pervades every faculty of his soul and every sphere of his life. He is unable to do a single thing that is good. So unregenerate man is capable after the fall of doing a certain amount of good, just like Stephen was saying, if you rightly understand what we mean by the word good. The Heidelberg Catechism gives a definition of good. It says, in answer to the question, but what are good works? The Catechism's answer is only those which are done from true faith according to the law of God and for his glory. So according to this catechism, it says that to make something truly a good work, it needs true faith, conforming to the law of God, and proper motive. So a person that is lost, unregenerate, can do some good things. They can help old ladies cross the street. They can give food to the homeless, but none of those good works will be acceptable to God, because God's word says anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. If a person that does all those great, wonderful things and doesn't come from a heart motive of wanting to glorify God, it might come from a heart motive of, you know, I want to feel good, or self-glorification. And Edwin Palmer in the book continues to say, relatively good works, on the other hand, may have the correct outward form but not be done from a true faith or to the glory of God. Thus, non-Christians can perform relatively good deeds even though they themselves are totally depraved. So we looked at the image of God in the fall, the total depravity in the fall. Now we're going to look at the... Right, right. That's what Romans says. For all have sinned and fall short of his glory. No matter what man tries, because in his fallen state, he has a natural propensity to be suppressing the truth, rebel against God, hatred toward God. Because of the fall, he doesn't have the ability to want to, let's say, do it for the glory of God. That's why salvation must be of the Lord.
The sinful nature hates God. It's opposed to God. It's hostile to God. And so, yeah, as good as the deeds may be, it is still an extension of God's common grace. But at the same time, nothing is done for the glory of God. So, therefore, good is relative. It may be a good deed relative, human amongst human. But in terms of a genuine deed, ultimately good deed before the eyes of God, that's how Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you know, why do you call me good? God is good, not referring to, you know, himself as the Son of God, but referring to his humanity. And so this is something where I think we have to understand something, is that, you know, there are many people who do a lot of good things relatively speaking. Mother Teresa was a very good person relatively speaking. Is she in heaven? That's a whole other question.
So that's a good point. That terminology, total depravity, it opens the door for misunderstanding. I like a terminology like total inability or total corruption much better. And it's the idea, like we were saying, that man is not as evil as he could be, but that sin has pervaded and affected all his faculties. And this is where we get to the noetic effects of sin. That sin has affected even our thinking and our minds. And this is what the theologians call the noetic effects of sin. Because of the fall, our minds don't even operate like they should. Yes. Yeah.
So after the fall, man's the spirit is divided. So that means we don't have a spirit after the fall. So God is the spirit. So we lost that one. We lost the spirit after the fall. The second reason is the image. It's not an image. It's a teacher of who God is. The image. God is the knowledge God, the righteous God, and the holy God.
Okay, I think it would be helpful if I clarify what it means to be made in God's image so we can see that it hasn't been lost in the fall, but it has been distorted and corrupted after the fall. To be made in God's image, God has we learn in our theology proper attributes of God. God has both incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. His incommunicable attributes are omniscience, omnipresence, sovereignty, aseity, all those things, and fallen man, there's a creator-creature distinction. Man will never have those attributes, those incommunicable attributes. But the communicable attributes of God is his love, kindness, patience, grace. And whether you're Christian or not Christian, to a very small fallen degree, we can show those attributes. We see a mother that's say not a believer could still show love to her cat or dog or her children. To a fallen degree. And man is also rational, created in the image of God. He could think logically. So it's not completely lost. Yeah. I don't know if that helped.
So the only reason why we're not as bad as we could be is because the Holy Spirit restrains them.
Very true. So we looked at the noetic effects of sin. Now we're going to look at death and the fall. In Genesis 2:17, the day that you eat this fruit, you will surely die. Yet Adam and Eve seemed to live. But no, death entered that very moment. At that very moment, he died spiritually. And eventually, the death process began and started, and he eventually died in his body. So from that one sin, man, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death entered, because sin is high treason against a God who is eternal and good and righteous. So not only did man's relationship with God been affected by the fall, like we heard once again that our relationship with one another has been affected from the fall. We're going to look at marriage and the fall. John Piper, in his book Momentary Marriage, says, when sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage, not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted man's humble, loving headship toward hostile domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. And it twisted some woman's intelligent, willing, happy, creative, articulate submission toward manipulative obsequience in some women and brazen insubordination in others. Sin didn't create headship and submission. It ruined them and distorted them and made them ugly and destructive. So we see that sin not only corrupts our vertical relationship, but our horizontal relationship. And fallen man, rather than submitting to what God described marriage to be, we see that even today, man tries to redefine marriage and say, instead of defining what God said created marriage to be in Genesis, they define it as, you know, between a male and a male. But God's word says that the heavens and the earth may pass, but his words will abide forever. The standard of God's word will never change. So now we're going to look at humanity and the fall. So from God's perspective, there's only two humans. There's only two men that ever live, Adam and Christ. Every person is either in Adam, in a covenant-keeping relationship, or a covenant-breaking relationship in Adam, or in a covenant-keeping relationship in Christ. We gain more in Christ than we ever lost in the fall in Adam. So when we think of the doctrine of imputation, the Bible speaks of three different imputations. There's the Adam's imputation. When Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to the whole human race. And for only believers, there's Christ, if you have faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, your sins will be imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness will be imputed to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. So throughout church history, there's been different views in terms of original sin and the imputation of sin, and the three main views that we've seen through church history are Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and the biblical view, which is original sin. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one's man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So Adam's sin was not just contained in himself, just like a malignant cancer, it is spread to the whole of humanity. So this has been interpreted different ways throughout the centuries. The Pelagian view, which is a wrong heretical interpretation, says there is no connection between Adam and the fall. That the fall was just an example or a model of how people now are sinning and imitating Adam. This is called the Pelagian view. Another view that is popular is something called semi-Pelagianism. And it states that when Adam sinned, his sin was charged into the account of humanity, and that sin nature was passed down, and it was just a weakened nature. So as a result, now man still has a moral capacity to do good and choose God and able to exercise their will towards God. This is a position that is still unbiblical. And the biblical view is that original sin, that Adam's sin was charged to every person that ever lived immediately, and that sin nature was passed down to every person, and that he has a nature now that is corrupted, and every faculty of his being is corrupted. So we're not only sinners by choice, we're sinners by birth. Not just their thinking and their feelings, but even their will's been corrupted by sin. And this is what the Bible teaches. In Romans 3:10-18, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use the tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In the paths of ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So fallen man, and that fallen state, is now in a relationship with God, but now one of enmity, suppression of the truth, and rebellion. Notice that it was not Adam in the garden that was seeking after God, but it was God seeking after Adam. You would think that after the fall, when Adam experienced the shame and guilt, he should immediately seek for God, but that's not what happens. Adam runs and hides from God, and it's God who comes and sought Adam, not Adam seeking God. And this has huge implications even today for our salvation. Why? Because the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. So we see that because of original sin, that we in our own corrupt natures would not seek for God. We won't do God. We won't choose God. That's why salvation from beginning to end must be of the Lord. So we looked at the tempter of the fall, the temptation of the fall, the trouble of the fall, and finally we're going to come to the triumph of the fall. God already has made a plan with his son to redeem his people from the fall for himself. So I want to ask you another question. Is God trying us to bring us back to this Edenic state? No, he's not, right? He's trying to bring us beyond Eden. See, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve didn't have any clothes. But in heaven, we'll be clothed with the white robes of Christ's righteousness. In the Garden of Eden, man was in a state of innocence, and he had the ability to sin. But in heaven, we would have the positive imputed righteousness of Christ. We won't be in a state of innocence. And also, we won't even have our minds and our hearts will be so pure, we won't even have the ability to sin in heaven anymore. So in Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Theologians call this passage the Proto-Evangelion, which is the first gospel, and it's talking about the cross. So the triumph of Jesus Christ, it is the gospel. Now I want to ask you a question. What is the gospel? The gospel is something we should love, we should obey, we should meditate on, we should study, we should memorize. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, it would do good if everyone memorizes this passage, but it says, Paul says, "For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also have received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave according to the scriptures, and then he was seen by Cephas and then over 500 eyewitnesses." So we see the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. In Romans 1:1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." So we see the gospel doesn't begin with a reference first to sinning man, but it begins with God. It centers not first on anthropology, but the gospel is Christ-centered. So the gospel, in the incarnation, Jesus didn't stop being God. Jesus, who is the eternal God, who is sovereign, immutable, holy, omniscient, took upon flesh, was born of a virgin, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, through his active obedience, obeyed the laws of God where Adam failed, and through his passive obedience upon that cross, died for all those who believe in him. was buried. 3 days later, he bodily rose again from the grave, defeating hell, death, and the grave. This is very good news for us, for fallen humanity. And so because of the fall, we see that man's disobedience toward his creator, death and suffering enter the world. But because of Jesus Christ, his suffering and death and resurrection, we and through him alone, we can have salvation and no longer will be forever condemned in this fallen state. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And what a glorious Savior. So I'm gonna open up for questions. Before I open up for any questions, I want to leave with this verse. The Bible says, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Any questions about the fall or anything that was said? Yeah, Romans 2 says God has written his moral law in each and every one of our hearts. So whether you're in a Western country like America or in some unreached place in, let's say, Zimbabwe or some tribal place, God has written his moral law in our hearts. So whether we know right from wrong, we know it's wrong to murder, commit adultery, lie, things like that. So God has written his moral law in our hearts. And also, God has revealed himself in creation to everyone, so they are without excuse when they stand before him. That's a good question. Yes. It doesn't get better than that. So we see through the fall that we have gained more in Jesus Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Yeah. Yep. Any other questions? Yeah. Good point, Steve. With lost, unregenerate man, don't know who God is, theology proper, don't know who we are, anthropology, and don't know where they're going. So that's why the local church is so important. That's why the Great Commission is so important. Uh-huh. So I'm going to just end up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for the privilege that you have given us to learn from your word. We thank you, Father. I pray that that we might not just be hearers of the word, deceiving ourselves, but doers also. I pray, Lord, that as we go forth back to our homes, that you would keep us and bless us and protect us and continue to give us strength every day to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray.